We are in Romans chapter 9, and let me forewarn you, we're dealing with heavy theology as we move through the next few chapters of Romans. But I want to put it in a simple context to begin with. The core issue that we're dealing with this morning is this: can God be trusted? Does God keep his promises or not? Right? That's the core issue that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is tackling in the passage before us. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, does God keep promises? Can you trust God to keep his promises? We all know the correct churched answer is, well, of course you can trust God, and of course God keeps his promises. But there's two ways of giving that true answer. One is in a sort of trite, cliched way that doesn't grapple with hardship, that doesn't grapple with suffering, that doesn't deal with those times in life when God doesn't do what we think he's going to do or work the way we think he's going to work. But the other way to answer this is to say, okay, what is going on when God's ways are not my ways, when God's ways don't play out the way I thought God was going to keep his promises? That's the second kind of answer is what we're working toward as we move through this section of Romans 9. The last couple of weeks, we began digging into Romans 9, and we saw the Apostle Paul, in the first few verses, he's agonizing over the fact that his fellow Jewish, ethnically Jewish background, extended family, are largely rejecting Jesus. And the Apostle Paul understands, no Jesus, no salvation, right? That you can't say no to Jesus and go to heaven, be saved. And so he's wrestling with that, he's struggling with that, he's heartbroken about that. And he brings up the issue that that implies. Hey, if God isn't getting all the Jews saved, or at least most of them, what is going on here? Is God breaking his promise to Israel? Now, remember, Israel in the Old Testament is the name of this people group that are the Jewish people, okay? Is God failing to keep his promise to them? And it certainly looks like it at one level, Paul admits. But there's more going on. And most of us here today, probably all of us, I don't know, are not Jewish people. So we might be tempted to say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not Jewish. I don't need to worry about that. But it applies to every one of us. Because if God doesn't keep his promises to Jewish people, we can't trust that he's going to keep his promises to Gentile people. So we're in the same boat, okay? So how should we understand what was going on and what continues to go on almost 2,000 years later with most ethnically Jewish people saying no thank you to God's Savior, Jesus Christ? How should we understand that so that we can understand that God is still a promise-keeping God? Paul's answer is stated three times. It's in verses 6, 7, and 8. We saw this last week. I'm only going to touch it briefly. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's verse 6. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Simple version, Paul says, not everyone that's in this larger category of descendants of Abraham is who God gave the promise to. There's a subset to whom God gave his promises. Okay. Last week, we saw Paul defend that by looking at the story of Ishmael and Isaac and saying, look, Abraham had two sons, and only one of them received the promises. And it wasn't the oldest, it wasn't the firstborn, Ishmael. God said, no, 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 I'm working this other way in keeping my promise, and that's where everything is going to flow through. Okay. What's at stake here? We're going to deal with some hard doctrines, but we need to remember what this is all about. If we reject the answer that Paul gives as to why God is still faithful in keeping his promises, then we're rejecting the idea that God is faithful, because this is how his faithfulness is manifest. So we've got to be able to grab onto this and say, even if I don't fully wrap my mind around it yet, I understand that there's truth here about how God works, and that's the way that God is keeping his promises. Because that's the context of the argument Paul is making. Look, God's working in this way, not the way you thought. He's working in this way, which is God being faithful to keep his promises. There's an Israel within Israel. There's a subset of the people of God, the children of Abraham. Now, at a glance, you might think, well, Paul's just playing word games as some kind of newfangled trick to make a promise-breaking God sound like he didn't actually fail. But Paul is demonstrating from the Old Testament, starting with the very first generation, Ishmael and Isaac, of Abraham's children, that this is how it's always been. It's not some new thing that Paul's coming up with. Now, we need to remember a couple things about last week's illustration from the Old Testament so that we can make sense of this one. Last time we looked at Abraham, the first Jewish man set apart by God from whom come the Jewish people. Abraham is married to Sarah. They want to have a kid. God promised them kid, but it's not happening. So Sarah says, sleep with my concubine, my maidservant. Treat her like a concubine. You can have a kid that way. And Abraham pulls a major dummy move and says, okay. So Abraham has a baby with Hagar named Ishmael. Then God keeps his promise, says, no, not that way. Not what you can come up with for a solution. I, God, am going to provide you a baby with your super old postmenopausal wife. Boom. Along comes Isaac. Okay? So Abraham has two sons, one each with each of two different women. And only one of them is the one that God promised. Only one of them is the one who receives God's covenantal promises. I think that's a brilliant illustration to show from the very first generation. Look, it's always been a subset of Abraham's descendants that received the promise. Look, for the very first generation. How do you top a great illustration like that? Well, you go down to the next illustration that he provides that we're going to look at in a moment in verses 10 through 13. You look at Abraham's grandsons, okay? So, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons. That's what we're about to look at. Verses 10 through 13. And not only so, referencing the Ishmael-Isaac stuff, and not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why is that an even more powerful case study to prove Paul's point? First, they're twins, okay? Any of the distinctions we might try to make between firstborn, secondborn, you know, they were raised at different times, yada, yada, all the distinctions become very, very minimal. They start off at the same time, they grow up in the same household, they're the same age, more or less, etc. And then notice what he says in verse 10. Rebekah had conceived children by one man. That's weird. That's unusual. He doesn't emphasize Isaac. He emphasizes Rebekah. That's atypical. When God, in his word, shines the spotlight on the lady, he's pointing something out. Culturally, it was standard to emphasize the fellow's role, but he's saying, hey, one lady here. And anytime you see that in scripture, pay attention. There's a point to be noticed. Rebekah had two kids by one man. How is that different than the first illustration? First was two different ladies. This, it's one lady. The emphasis on there's just one lady here. And not only that, but Paul's audience, the Jewish concerned, hey, why aren't the Jewish people? That would especially be the Jewish people concerned about that. They could say, well, of course God picked Isaac because Ishmael, he came by Hagar and she was a Gentile woman. She wasn't Jewish, right? They could try to explain the principle away by saying God only blesses the Jewish people. And Ishmael was half not Jewish, so of course he's overlooked. And here he's saying, no. Jewish wife, Jewish husband, same couple, twin boys, and they both don't get, only one of them gets the promises. God chose one and not the other. Paul's point is nothing to do with ethnicity. It's not Jew versus Gentile here at all. And he eliminates that misunderstanding by using the second example. Paul's concern is to explain why God is not unfaithful to allow so many Jews to reject Jesus and end up in hell. And the reason is this: God chooses sovereignly to give his promises to some, but not all. And to all that God gives his promises, God keeps his promises. That's the simple nutshell explanation. So if Paul's readers were thinking, hey, there's Jews that are ending up unsaved, God must be breaking his promise to them, Paul's saying, no, God didn't give this promise of salvation to every single ethnic descendant of Abraham. That was never how it worked. Look, you can see from the first couple of generations that's not how it worked. The theological concept is called unconditional election. Now, election is a New Testament word that has to do with God picking, God choosing, right? That's the same way we use the English word election today, right? You go to the polls to elect somebody, to pick somebody for something, for whatever it is. In the Bible, it has to do with God choosing people to get saved through faith. That's the idea. Unconditional election means God choosing these people for salvation, but that person being chosen for salvation is not based on any condition in us. There's nothing about one person that makes that person more choosable than the other person for salvation. God doesn't look around and say, oh, well, you know, I'm going to pick Cheryl, but not Steve, because Cheryl has X and Y and Z going for her that Steve doesn't. Or, I'm not going to pick Steve because Steve has these problems with him that Cheryl doesn't have. It doesn't work that way. There's nothing about one person that makes that person more or less choosable by God than someone else. That's what unconditional election is talking about. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines it like this in his Systematic Theology. This understanding of election has traditionally been called unconditional election. It is unconditional because it is not conditioned upon anything that God sees in us that makes us worthy of his choosing us. Illustration. I say to my son William, I bought you a chocolate bar. You may have it after you clean your room. His receiving the chocolate bar is conditioned on him cleaning his room. He can only have it once he qualifies for it. Unconditional chocolate bar looks like this. I bought you a chocolate bar. Enjoy. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to meet any qualification to get it. He just gets it. Okay? That's the difference that we're talking about here. To the Christians here this morning, I want to say, there's nothing about you that made you more pickable by God. Nothing about your heritage, your ethnicity, coming from a long line of Christians, nothing about your behavior or your likelihood to believe or anything else about you that made you more pickable by God. So don't look down your nose at somebody that's not a Christian or not yet a Christian. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't think that you're somehow inferior and God wouldn't want you. No advantage or disadvantage. This concept of unconditional election is borne out through Scripture, but is perhaps most blatantly stated in verses 11 through 13 in our passage. Speaking of the twins, Jacob and Esau, the Apostle Paul explains, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Esau came out first, he's the older one. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now catch that. In that passage, in those couple of verses, we have a number of things. God's election, God's choosing, took place before they were born. Okay? It's an advanced choosing. Number two, God's election, God's choosing of Jacob rather than Esau, was prior to anything that they had done or would do, good or bad. Now, we see that same thing show up again in verse 11. It shows up twice in verse 11, independent of deeds. In fact, if we were to take time to go back and read all the chapters in Genesis that describe Jacob and Esau, they're both losers. They're both terrible dudes. I can't stand either one of them. If your daughter started dating one of these guys, lock her in her room. These guys are immoral scoundrels, both of them. There's no way that there's like, oh, well, you know, Jacob's a pretty good... No, you read about Jacob? Man. No, no, no. Third, if it's not based on anything good or bad that they've done, and God does it ahead of time, that means that it can't be based on what they would do. Sometimes people like to say, well, God's outside time, and so he can do it in a different way just because he knows ahead of time. This passage falls apart if that's what God's doing. Because then what the truth would be then is, well, it is based on what they do, but, you know, God just gets the inside scoop. Well, no. It's not about anything that they do, whether it's a good thing to make them merit or a bad thing to make them disqualified. Nothing to do with that. In fact, it's not even, as we're going to see next week in verse 16, it's not even based on human will. That offends a lot of people. We'll unpack that next week. And fourth, lest we try to get around this and say, well, you know, there's the birth order piece of it. God typically blessed the firstborn. The firstborn had certain prerogatives and privileges, double portion of the inheritance, etc. Maybe that's why. Well, God says, no, I'm going to discontinue that idea. I'm going to shoot that idea down by choosing the younger one. Okay? So it can't even be based on, well, you know, he was firstborn, that's why he gets it. It has nothing to do with that. Do you see what Paul's done here? He's eliminated every possible distinction between these two men. There's nothing to set Esau and Jacob apart that would serve as the basis for God's picking one and not the other. Oftentimes I hear people ask some variation of the question, why did God save me but not that person? What sets me apart from that person that's not getting saved? That question, while well-intentioned, supposes something that is untrue. It supposes that there's a difference between you and the other person that's making the difference. And the Bible teaches that there isn't. So we can't look at us as Christians and look at somebody else who doesn't seem to be a Christian and say, what is it that makes me more pickable? There isn't. If God's choosing isn't about us in distinction from somebody else, what is it about? In contrast to anything about Jacob or anything about Esau, God chose Jacob, but not Esau, verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. That's the motivating thing that's going on behind God working in this way. It was in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Will continue how? Not because of works by those that God chooses or those that God opts not to choose. Not continuing that way, but because of him who calls, verse 11 tells us. We've got to take the focus off people. What makes this person pickable and that person not? That's a human-centered, people-centered way of looking at it. And say, no, it's not about the people. It's about God getting to be the picker. It's the emphasis is on God, not on the people. The emphasis is on God getting to exercise his sovereignty in choosing. Okay? It's because of him who calls. Does that ring any bells? That sounds like what we looked at in Romans chapter 8. We saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Called, right? And then when Paul breaks that down and defends it in verses 29 and 30, he lays out a five-link chain: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. God is the one that does the calling, which in context in Romans 8:29 means God is the one who works in a person's life in such a way that they come to saving faith in Jesus. That is God's role. God works in a person's life, a sinner who doesn't want Jesus. He works in that person's life so that they say, I do want Jesus now. That's exactly what we saw in Paul's conversion story, right? He's on the road to Damascus to pursue Christians, and God says, boop, U-turn, changing everything, changing your heart, changing your perspective, and God switches Paul all around. God works the way he works in this matter because he wants it to depend on him, not on us. Now, hang on to that truth. I can't unpack that this morning, but we're going to take all of next week's message to dig into God's purpose in election, because that's what Paul says is the key here. Now, I know that what I've covered this morning is hard for some to hear. I've known many people, Christians and non-Christians, recoil at some of these things because it offends our sensibilities, and it often offends our sense of fairness. And for some, it even seems to contradict human will, human responsibility for our choices, and the way that the gospel works. I assure you that it does not do those things. We'll see more of that as we work through the chapter. But for this morning, let me give you a few disclaimers, more accurately, a few biblical truths to hang on to, lest there be misunderstanding. Nothing in what I've said or preached or affirmed means that people don't have a will that is free to choose God or reject God. We do. To be sure, God's word teaches that we do have a will, and we are absolutely responsible for the choices we make. You make choices, I make choices, they matter, and we're responsible for them. Not denying those things at all, okay? Number two, using the Jacob-Esau example from our passage, if Jacob is going to be saved, he's going to be saved by faith. And if Esau is going to be damned, it's going to be for his sins and unbelief. Okay? God's election of who to save is unconditional, but salvation itself is conditional. It's conditioned on faith in God. So, if God elects Bob to be saved, it's not based on anything on Bob, but for Bob to end up saved, a condition has to be met, namely, faith in Jesus, right? He's not going to get saved apart from believing in Jesus. That's still true. God choosing to save him doesn't mean that salvation just happens apart from the way that God saves, which is faith in Jesus. Flip side, final damnation, final condemnation by God is conditional, not unconditional. It's conditioned on being guilty of sin and not trusting in God. Everyone that ends up in hell is guilty of sin and did not entrust themselves to Jesus. Okay? So election, the picking piece of God, is unconditional, but ending up in either destination is conditional, trusting in Jesus or not trusting in Jesus and being guilty of sin. That's what's going on. And let me give you a few points here to also help. Biblical truth. God will never send an innocent person to hell. Never going to happen. Not one innocent person will end up in hell. No one who ends up in hell will deserve something else. Number two, God will never send to hell anyone who has genuine repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody who has genuine repentant faith in Jesus ends up in hell. We're going to see that unpacked in Romans chapter 10. Anyone and everyone who has repentant faith in Jesus ends up saved, okay? Third, God will never prevent someone from having saving faith in Jesus. God's sovereignty and salvation, God's election unto salvation, does not keep out of heaven anyone who would have made it to heaven if God had been hands off, right? There's nobody headed towards heaven and God pushes them out of the line to keep them from getting saved. Does not happen. Okay? Those are some of the misconceptions that we can start to say in our heads that make it hard to accept. Now, I understand these are hard theological concepts to wrap your mind around, and even if your mind starts to get it, your heart to embrace it. If that's where you're at, join the club. Paul takes three chapters to unpack this. It's not something that he feels he can do in two or three verses. Theologians and lay believers alike have wrestled with these truths for thousands of years. It's okay to not get it all right away. It's okay to take time to think it through and to grab onto it. But let me say this. It's better to struggle to understand than to say, nope, I just reject it. It's wrong. We want to hang on to what the Bible teaches. We want to say, I see this truth in the Bible, I'm going to hang on to it. I see this truth in the Bible, I'm going to hang on to that. And if I don't yet understand how they fit together, that's okay, but I'm not going to let go of either One, God is sovereign in election unto salvation. That's the truth we hang on to. People are responsible for the choices they make, including believing or rejecting Jesus. That's also true. And if understanding how those fit together is hard, that's okay. But don't let go of one or the other. Hang on to both. One more piece that we've got to look at this passage, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That offends a lot of people. What's God doing hating somebody? Well, first of all, the word hate is not identical to how we use it. Because if we took time to look at Esau's full story, we'll see that he actually does get a measure of blessing extended to him. Okay? It's not God trying to treat Esau as bad as he could possibly be treated. Rather, to understand that phrase, we need to look at it in its context. Paul says, as it is written. He's quoting this from the Old Testament, namely from the book of Malachi, chapter 1. This is an Old Testament prophet, book of Malachi. And in there, God is speaking through Malachi to the nation of Israel, explaining some things. Now, I got to give you a little precursor so this makes sense. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Three generations, okay? Jacob gets a name change. Jacob also gets called Israel. Two names, Jacob and Israel. And from that name thing comes the people group of Israel, the Jewish people, as well as the nation of Israel. Now you go back up to Jacob, look at his brother Esau. Esau has descendants that become a nation as well. That nation is called Edom, okay? And they lived geographically close to each other. So Israel is the nation and people group that descends from Jacob, aka Israel, and Edom is the group that descends from Esau. Let's look at Malachi 1, 1 through 3. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Let's unpack that. God is speaking through the prophet Malachi to the nation of Israel, and he's claiming that he, God, has loved them, the Israelite people. And he anticipates Israel saying, well, how have you shown us your love? How have you made that love go into action? And God's answer is by pointing out, hey, weren't Jacob and Esau brothers? But I picked you guys. Me picking you is an expression of my love towards you. You, Jacob and company, had no more entitlement, no less entitlement to my blessing than Esau and his descendants. But you guys are the ones I chose to love by choosing, by blessing, by giving my promises. That's what's going on there. That's the same point that Paul is making in Romans 9. Now, in Malachi, this principle of God choosing some to receive his love and his promises is being applied to the context of the nation of Israel versus the nation of Edom. Paul's applying the same principle in the context of some people coming to faith and other people not coming to faith. It's the same principle applied in two contexts, right? We do that all the time, right? You need to love the people around you. Parents are going to tell their kids, you got to love your sibling, right? That's that specific contextual application. But we're also going to apply it in other things, right? We're in life group. We're talking about a tough situation at work. You got to love your coworker, right? Same principle applied in different contexts. Now, what do we understand God to be meaning by Esau I hated? Again, if we look at Malachi chapter 1 in context, we get to verse 4 and we read, if Edom, that's Esau's descendants, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God says Esau and his descendants, aka Edom, are going to be known as wicked. They're going to be known as evil. They're going to live in such a way that they're rightly deserving of condemnation, characterized by sin. No wonder then that they would also be known as the people with whom God is angry forever. If you keep going in sin, of course God's going to be angry, right? Remember I said earlier that God won't send innocent people to hell? Here it is. Esau is guilty. God's judgment against Esau was just, righteous, appropriate, called for. because God is holy and Esau embraced sin. But wasn't Jacob a sinner? Absolutely. What's the difference? We see the same principle at work here that we saw earlier in our study of Romans back in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, tells us God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Again, in 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The idea is this. Sometimes God says, you know what? You want to go sin? I'm going to back off and let you go sin. And you're going to get what you've got coming by choosing sin. Right? Every good parent has at some time or another let their kid make a mess of things and get in trouble so that they learn from it, right? There's a sense in which God sometimes says, go have your sin. See how that works out for you. That's essentially what God is doing here with Esau. He's not causing a good Esau to do bad things. He's letting a bad Esau go ahead and do bad things. You see the difference there, right? But in the cases of those whom God chooses, he elects and saves, God interjects himself into the situation and changes them in a way that they cease running after sin and instead turn to God in repentant faith. Jacob was, right? He is the kind of guy you don't bring home to mama. He is not a winner. But God did some work in his life. God changed some things, okay? That's what happens when God interjects. He takes somebody who, like everyone else, is running in after sin, pursuing sin, and he says, I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to change your mind. I'm going to change what you're valuing so that you quit doing that and you start wanting Jesus. In the end, when they stand before God, Esau won't be able to say, I deserve to be saved, because his own sin will be evidence against him that his condemnation is just. And in the end, when Jacob stands before God, he won't be able to say, I was so good, of course I deserve to be saved. Rather, his own sin will cause him to say, I can't believe how good God is that he had mercy on me. I want you to understand these theological issues for a number of reasons. Number one, God speaks to them in his word. And if God has spoken to it, it's stuff he wants us to understand. Number two, I want you to understand these things because they will properly humble you in your attitude and mindset toward yourself, toward others, and toward God. You won't be thinking, oh, I'm so special, I'm so good, that's why God picked me. You won't be looking down your nose at the non-Christians in your life saying, well, of course God didn't pick them, I'm so much better than them. And in fact, you're going to be amazed at God's grace towards you and anyone else. God gets the glory, we get proper humility. And we don't look down our noses at the people around us. Third, I want you to understand these things because, rightly understood, they're going to fuel your faith when it comes to evangelism. You're going to be more motivated, more encouraged to reach out and step out in faith and say, I'm going to share the gospel. Not because I know that every single person I share with is going to get saved, no. But because I know God has some of these people around me chosen, and he's going to bring them to faith. He's going to change their heart. I don't have to explain it perfectly so that suddenly they have a heart change. God's going to do that. I'm joining into the work that God's doing, and just as certainly as Christ has died and risen, so also God has people all around us that he has chosen, and he's going to use us to save them. Let's get in on that. Fourth, I want you to understand these things because they're going to bring us to a place of growing awe of God and his grace and his mercy towards people in the gospel. Not just for conversion, but for like every day, right? I don't want Cindy to think, yeah, well, you know, God started by grace saving me, but I've got it together now. Now I'm a pretty impressive specimen of Christian faith, right? I don't want that for her. I want her to every day grow more and more amazed at God's grace toward her. I want the longer she's a Christian to mean the more wowed she is by God. The more she says, he's amazing. There's no way I deserve this. How awesome is our God? Amen, Cindy?
Amen.
All right. Now, I told you the past couple weeks that Paul is taking three whole chapters to unpack what's going on with the Jewish people not responding to the gospel, how God is at work faithfully keeping his promises. Let me remind you then where we're going. If he's taken three chapters to deal with this, let's see what the finish line looks like. Where does Paul end up after spending three chapters? He ends up in doxology. The end of chapter 11 is praise. It's worship. It's Paul's heart overflowing with wow, with awe at God. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's where we're going. That's the heart that, as we understand these things, should increasingly be produced in us. When we get to the end of 11, we ought to be singing along with Paul. Amen. Hallelujah. You're amazing. I can't even fully wrap my head around this. You are awesome, God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. God, help us to understand these things, not for the sake of our pride or sense of accomplishment, but so that we see you better as a faithful, promise-keeping God. Help us to understand these things so that we're humble before you, so that we recognize as from you, not from us, all the good that we receive. Help us to understand these things so that we are bold and confident in your work, in your promise keeping, in your saving, rather than in our best efforts and our best intentions in evangelism. We want for the spotlight to be on you, not on us in salvation. We want to see you as a promise-making, promise-keeping God for every single detail of every single promise. So help us understand these things that we might think well and rightly of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.